good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And let me say, it's been a pleasure to be with you again, and I'm thankful for all the hospitality and all the goodness you've shown to us, me and my wife, and keeping us busy, well-fed, and never have to worry about going home hungry. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them authority against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 9, provide ye neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor staves. Verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not. Therefore there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, that speak in the light, and what you shall hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are able not to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance with his own father, and his a daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And he that receives you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall a righteous man's receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no ways lose his reward. Now tonight, in our last session together, we want to look at the keys to understanding how to serve the Lord. The Gospel of Matthew begins, the Lord Jesus appears on the scene, and really the first year of his life in Matthew's Gospel is quiet. We see in chapter 4 the baptism of the Lord, we see the Father's approval upon him, and we see his start into the ministry, and actually it starts right there, and that is the beginning of the second year of the life of the Lord Jesus. That is a parallel to John chapter 6. The first year of the life of the Lord Jesus was done in doing. He was out healing. He was out casting out demons. He was raising the sick. He was cleansing lepers. He was doing. We don't know much about the great detail, but we know he did. And then what we find is this, that in the second year of his life, in the very first beginnings of his ministry, or I should say the second year of his ministry, we find this, that it moves from doing to more teaching. And there's an important principle there. The principle is this, before you can talk to the others or other people about God, you need to back it up by things that are produced in your life. Think about it. For a year, they watched the Lord Jesus. For a year, they watched his ministry. For a year, their eyes were fixed on all that he was doing and what was coming out of his life, what he was producing. And now in this second year, he sits down, he gives this great sermon on the mount, he gives the great portion on the Beatitudes, and it says that when he was done, they were astonished. Just think, from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, through Matthew chapter 7, the end, is all that portion on the Sermon on the Mount was done in one sitting. The Lord Jesus just sits down the multitudes and starts to teach with them. He teaches to them with authority. The word authority there that it says they marvel at is a different word than the authority here. That word means liberty. He preached with liberty. That means, number one, the Spirit of God was in it, because we're reminded that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He spoke with liberty because, well, first of all, the Lord Jesus is the living Word. So he spoke as one where, and what he's saying about liberty is, what he spoke was real and his life backed it up and it spoke to their heart. And that's the liberty that should be there when we're real. We talked about that Sunday, about being real and having a faith unfeigned, having a real relationship with the Lord. Here's the Lord Jesus now, and he starts to speak. And in John chapter 6, the people were astonished, but yet they said this, they're too difficult. Who can understand these things? And it says they started to depart. Now, we have to watch the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, because what happens is this. He arrives on the scene with one goal. His heart is to go and fulfill the Father's will. That's all his heart wants to do. From the time of his birth till the time that he died, I know it says later he set his face as it were a flint, but you know, it says in Hebrews that when he came into this world, he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." In other words, from the very birth of the Lord to the very crucifixion of the Lord Jesus ever set his face to do the Father's will. But in Matthew's gospel, we find this. The more he did the Father's will and the more he revealed to the world who the Father was, the world says, "We don't want him." And he finds himself rejected, even by Israel. It says he came unto his own. Israel wouldn't receive him. Israel says, "Get this man away from us." Eventually they'll say, "Crucify him. We don't want this man around. We don't want him to reign over us." But the principle is this. The more that he was rejected by the world, it's because he was doing the Father's will. But then there was something else happening. The more the world rejected him, the heavens would open. His baptism on his way to the cross, just before the cross. And you'd hear this, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So that the more he set his heart on the Father to do the Father's will, the more the world hated it. Because remember we said the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven are 180 degrees in opposition. And they just don't want it. But listen, the Lord Jesus never looked for his acceptance from the world. Now, there's a wonderful principle here that all of us need to understand as believers, and it's this. That if we look to our peers, and if we look to others around us for our acceptance, we'll never do the Father's will. We'll shy away from it. Because there are things we're going to do that we know, as in this portion, that are going to divide our family, that are going to divide our parents, that are going to divide us from maybe other people. And so we'll shy away. And what the Lord Jesus is showing from his life is this. If you want to be skillful and live wisely, set your heart to obey the Father and please him. And even though others around you will push you away and reject you, he got his acceptance from hearing his Father say, "Well done." Now, we just got done with a week of camp. And during that week of camp, we find young teenagers under peer pressure, and I see it in school all the time, doing silly things and foolish things simply to be accepted by others. I mean, we'll do things with our hair, we'll do things with our body, we'll do things with our clothes, we'll act stupid ways. One time, I got called upstairs, there was a fight, and on the radio here at second floor, there's a fight. I go up there and I have to break these two kids up, pull this kid off another kid, throw them apart, separate them till somebody could come. And when I pulled them apart, I said to the kid, "Why were you on top of that kid beating him?" And he said, "Because he came over and took my hat and ran away." And I said, "Well, why did you take his hat?" He said, "Well, my friends bet me and that I couldn't take his hat and get away before he caught me." And I said, "You know, that's just typical." In other words, he was more willing. He wanted to be accepted by his friends, so he'd do something stupid enough to cause a fight and to get kicked out of school for 2 weeks. And to probably, in the long term, lose credits for that semester and fall a semester behind. I see it all the time. I see kids with hair color, haircuts, clothes, pierced bodies, tattoos, all kinds of things. And all they're simply saying is, "Look, somebody show attention to me. Somebody accept me. Somebody put their approval on me." And the point is this, that the Lord Jesus left us an example. You don't go through life trying to do that. You go through life trying to get your acceptance and hear those words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." When you go home and you've obeyed the Lord all day, and you've done all the Father wants you to do, and you put your head on the pillow, realize this, that's your acceptance. Now another thing happens is this, the Lord Jesus, the whole time He sat on the Father's will, you'll find this, He starts to reach people. At first, at the beginning of this book, it's interesting, it's individuals, and then it's 12, and then it's groups, and it's multitudes, and then by the end of the book, He's saying to His disciples, "Now go out into the world." And today we've lost the truth about what the Lord Jesus is saying. In chapter 10, what we read these verses in verse 24 and 25, the disciple, that is the learner, is not above his teacher, his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the learner, the disciple, to be like his teacher and the servant as his Lord. And what he is saying is this, he expects us to follow the same way. If we're to have the joy of the Lord, if we're to be happy, if we're to reach out in others and evangelize, if we're to be able to have a testimony, if we're to have the peace of God, if we're to know the acceptance of the Father, then we do it the same way the Lord Jesus did. And there's no shortcuts. There's no bypass. In other words, I can't do my own thing, live my own will, do my own desires, and then go out and give tracts out on a street corner or go out and hand Bibles out or try to talk to people about the Lord. That's not the way it works. It's the life. In Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. His life is what attracted people. So we find out from Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, that what was true for the Master, since we're His learners and we're His disciples, we're going to follow the same path. No shortcuts. We want to evangelize. You want to evangelize. You want to have a witness. You want to have a testimony. You want to enjoy the peace of God. You want to be skillful. You want to have the approval of God. Then you've got to set your heart on the will of God, to do the will of God from the heart without a faith, with that faith unfeigned, unpretended, out of a pure love. And you stand by, because mentally you know that world's going to attack you and the world's going to come after you. And so here's the Lord Jesus now. Now we want to talk about this portion that's in chapter 9 that is really, I believe, is really misunderstood. Here's what happens. We'll have a missionary come through, just like we did at camp. He's from Alaska, and he says in the morning meeting, when we're meeting together to pray together as leaders and whoever was there for the burden of the camp and the people that were there, and he'll make a statement like, "Listen, you know, you realize this, that the mission field is hurting right now. And if we don't pray, the missionary, there's not going to be any missionaries, and the mission field's going to hurt. And you know, the harvest is white, but the laborers are few." And men will stand up, as I'm doing now, and they will preach to you and teach to you that you need to get ready and you need to go because the harvest is white, but the laborers are few, so you need to get up and go. But you need to understand this. The Lord Jesus never said to His disciples, the harvest is white, the laborers are full, so you get out there and tell people just to leave. You go out there and get people just to leave, and you get them to go out in the mission field. He said what? He said, pray. Now, my point is this. If we see the harvest white and we realize that there needs to be people to go in the harvest, we need to pray. That's what He said. He didn't say go out and put guilt trips on people and to get them to be missionaries. He said pray. That's what He says in this portion. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Now that phrase, Lord of the harvest, tells me one thing. That there's somebody in control of the harvest. Let me give you an illustration. Jim's got 200 acres of hay. And he's looking out and he says, you know, it's about ready to cut. So Jim goes out there and he cuts it. And he dries it. Then he gets out there and he's out there with his tractor. And he's rolling it over in a nice line, flipping it so it dries out. He's getting ready to bale it. He needs to find people to get that hay into his barn. The Lord Jesus says, an example, He's the Lord of the harvest. In other words, there's somebody in charge of... Did not the Lord Jesus say, pray to the Lord of the harvest? You know, the good news is, listen, all He asks you to do is pray because there's somebody in control. He's going to be in control of getting the people and getting them in there. Lord of the harvest means, listen, that God is in control of His mission field, and what He wants you to do is pray. And He wants you to pray that He will thrust out, that He will send them out. You pray that He will push them out. Now, we read in the last three verses, He saw it, He was moved with compassion, He turned and He said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. Then we read in verse 5 of the next chapter, the Lord Jesus looks at the 12 He just called, and He says what? Look at verse 5, don't look at me. Go! Listen. Pray that the Lord of the harvest sends them. Chapter 10, the Lord of the harvest is now going to send them. You see it? Pray, guys, the Lord of the harvest will send people out. Then chapter 10 comes along and it says that the Lord of the harvest says, now go. He's giving an illustration. He is giving and He's going to turn chapter 10 into a wonderful illustration. Now let me tell you something else and how it links together. You need to know a lot about the context. The context is this. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 are the miracle portions of the Lord's ministry. He gets done saying things in the Sermon on the Mount, that's chapter 5 through chapter 7. He gets done with the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. He gets done with all the oratorical things, the verbal things. And then He turns around and He leaves, and in chapter 8, 9, and 10, He does miracles. In chapter 8 and 9, He does 10 miracles, 5 in each chapter. And there's a reason that He does those miracles. They all explain something about Himself. And that's what miracles are supposed to do. That's why they're called wonders, to get your attention, your wonder. It's called signs. That's to point you to Him. And then to reveal something about Him. In chapter 10, He gives another miracle. You know what the miracle is? That He can choose 12 people just like us. And He can send them out equipped and fitted to do the same things He did. Now watch, chapter 8 and 9, He did 10 miracles. He healed a paralytic, He cleansed the leper, He healed Peter's mother-in-law of fever. I mean, Jairus' daughter, all these miracles. He calmed the sea, He cast out demons. Now guess what He does? After those 10 miracles, He turns around, He does a wonderful miracle. He looks out and He says, now you and you and you and you and you and you. And there's 12 men, and He says this, before I was the channel, I did the miracles directly. Now here comes the greater miracle. I'm going to choose people, human instruments, and we're going to do the same thing, but through a human instrument. So in essence, chapter 10 is a greater miracle than what? 8 and 9, because there the Lord Jesus does them Himself. No one would ever doubt that. But to think that God could take a person like Tim Germu or whoever and say, Tim, now I'm going to send you out there, give you the Word of God, and you're going to serve me, and you're going to do something for me. That's a greater miracle, because now God's doing miracles, but He's doing them through broken instruments like we are. And so chapter 10, that's the context of it. And that's why he ends with now, as he looks out and he says, there's a lot of work to be done. So I want you guys to pray. And I want you guys to pray that the Lord of the harvest thrusts out laborers. I love that. He thrusts out. The word send forth means thrust them out. The Lord, you know what that's saying? I would rather drag my feet and have God thrust me out than to run ahead like Moses did and kill somebody thinking I was doing the will of God and then have to pay a penalty. If you love the Lord, the Bible teaches, and your heart is set on Him and you're dedicated to Him, then you don't know exactly which one of these two to go, I would tell you just wait. Because guess what? You want to obey the Lord. The Lord's not going to let you make a bad mistake. He'll thrust you the right way. This is a wonderful miracle, because what the Lord Jesus is doing is He's giving us a miracle on how He works His work after He leaves this earth and we're left here. Here's how He does it. He looks at us and He says, I want you to pray about a burden. Who sees the burden originally in chapter 9? Let me illustrate it for you. Do the disciples walking along and they say, wow, look at all that barley in that field, and the barley seeds are so white they need to be harvested right now. Lord, what are we going to do? Or does it say in chapter 9 that Jesus saw the multitudes and He was moved with compassion because they were, and it literally says there that they were distressed and downcast, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And He sees that need, and then He turns to His disciples and He says this, here's the truth you need to know, and He teaches them. The harvest is truly white, but the laborers are few. Pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust them out. Question number one, I'll ask it again. Who saw the original need? The Lord did. Who sees the original needs in the Lord's work? The Lord does. He turns to His disciples and He says, here's a lesson. I'm going to give you a lesson. Truly the harvest is full, but the laborers are few. Bible study, one verse. He gives them that lesson. Then He says this, pray now, boys. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust people out. What is the Lord doing here? Don't miss it, because you'll miss how the Lord works in the Lord's work. You'll miss how the Lord calls people. You'll miss the whole point. Let me give you the point. We talked last night about the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer isn't that you get God's hand by faith and move it enough to where you get Him to do something finally. Here's what happens. Number one, God sees a burden. He looks over and He says, look at that area known as Alston. There's a group of people there. They have a great need. His heart's moved with compassion. That's what it says. He sees their need. They're like sheep without a shepherd. It says this. It says they're sheep without a shepherd, and they're like a harvest without the Lord of a harvest. And it says God identifies that, and God looks at that, and God sees that. So He sends somebody along with the right message at the right time. And that message is to let them know and put that burden on their heart, so that God's burden is transferred from God's heart to man's heart. And then He turns around and He says, now pray about it. And during that time they're praying about it, what is God doing to them? He's preparing them. And then verses later, maybe days later, the Lord now turns to them and says, you know what? Time for you to go. You know why God wants you to pray? So it can prepare your heart and burden you so that you can be the answer to what the problem is. Don't ever pray about a situation if you're not willing to be the answer. That's praying hypocritically. That's what prayer does. Prayer isn't me getting God's hand and moving God's hand. Prayer is God getting a hold of Johnny Brower and putting Johnny Brower's nose in a burden that is his burden that he alone can see. All of a sudden I see it, bringing that message along with a messenger, preparing my heart and then saying, now pray about that. Let me give you an illustration. When my wife and I moved to Danville, Virginia in 1986, and we built a building, and we moved people from a storefront into the building, and we set up Sunday school programs, and we set up a youth program. We were doing a radio broadcast. We were doing all kinds of things and start that work and generate that work. There was a young man who's having problems between him and his father. He was a young kid in his late teens. His father was having problems because he had problems from being a soldier. His whole company was overrun. He was the only one who was alive. And the only reason they didn't kill him when he was laying there was they thought he was dead already because he was bleeding so badly. And they were having problems. It was a terrible thing. So for about 2 months, 3 months, personally, it was a burden on my heart. God had just said, you need to pray for them. And every day I would study, would think about it. And when I would go jogging, I'd think about him and I'd pray about him. And he was always on my heart. And God prayed and I prayed and prayed. One day, all of a sudden, after 2 months, I got a phone call. And in the phone call, the woman said, you've got to go to court tomorrow. My husband called and had my son arrested because when we went out for dinner, he took the car. My husband knew it was him, but he still called the police and said that it was stolen. And now they're going to put my son in jail, and you know he's been in trouble before, and my husband wants to see him in jail, and he can't go to jail. He's a young boy, and he'll become a criminal. And so we went down there. And the father simply said to the judge, Your Honor, I don't want the boy in my house ever again. Whatever you have to do, do it to him. And Betty and I sat there, what are we going to do? Here's this young boy, 17 years old, soon to be 18 in about 3 or 4 months, and he's looking at going to prison because of something silly between him and his father, taking the family car. I said, Your Honor, can my wife and I take him into our home? How did that happen? How did we know that day just to ask, can we take him into our home? Do you think it's just we were just sitting there and we were so spiritual and all of a sudden this glow came through the clouds and it hit us and we were just, oh, yes, let's do something spiritual. No, I'll tell you what happened. God had been preparing us for 3 or 4 months with the burden as we saw it. And as we prayed for it, He transferred that burden to my heart. And then that day the need came up, He had already prepared us. We were ready to take him in. And we took him in. Listen, that's the whole principle here. We read this and we lose sight. It's so misunderstood. The Lord Jesus saw the need. The Lord Jesus saw the answer to the need. He gave them the teaching and He said, you pray to me and you pray that the Lord sends them out. And when the time was right and they were ready to go, He says, go, and they go. And if anyone goes out in the Lord's work, or if anybody goes out to do the Lord's work simply because of guilt and not because of that, then they're in for despair. They're in for discouragement, and they're in for failure. And that's what happens. And that's why many of us fail, because we don't see that. And so He says to them, pray. It's wonderful to see how He says, pray, and then He says, now go. And He looks at those 12, and He says, you want to see a miracle? You think chapters 8 and 9 were miracles? Look at this. I'm going to send these 12 ragtag guys out. And listen, guess who was among them?
Jews.
Yeah. I mean, the Lord can use any instrument in His work. I mean, this is incredible. I mean, He looks up. Guess who else was in there? Thomas, the doubter. Peter, the denier. The Lord, this is a miracle. Listen, let your mind drift back to Jonah. What a wonderful book. What a miracle. Here's a man who hates the Ninevites, refuses to go, runs from God. God gets him by the neck, throws him down to the bottom of the sea, gets his attention. He finally says, I'll go. The whale spits him out in Nineveh. He walks over, he preaches the gospel, goes up on the hill, gets mad because his heart still isn't right. Do you know that it's possible that God can use us even when our heart isn't right? I mean, God can use anything. Our hearts might be selfish. His is selfish. Listen, what God is saying is, if I don't change your heart and give you the burden, you'll never see the burden properly. And then if you get the burden and you don't pray, I'll never be able to prepare you to send you. And in our prayer meetings, the importance of praying is because as we pray, we're sharing what's really burden on our heart. And when you pray, get ready because you might be the answer to that prayer. And sometimes it might be as practical as one time I heard a missionary came back, and a missionary was in a church and they were praying. And the missionary stands up before the prayer meeting and says, look, I've got to go back to Central America, and I've got to go back to Central America through Mexico with a whole bunch of stuff and some kids, and I need a station wagon or a van. So please pray for the Lord to provide for us. And a person stood up in the back and hit him in the back with a set of keys. So there's the answer to your prayer. So I got an extra car I don't need. Why should we pray about something when we got the answer already? And that's what it's all about. The answer is there's a need. God identifies it. He makes the need known to people through ministry, through the Word of God, however it is, the Spirit. And then He says to them, now pray about it. And as you pray about it, be ready to be the answer. He was telling those people, here's the burdens I see. This is what I see needs to be done. You pray and you pray to me. And listen, I'll prepare you. And when the time is right, you'll hear go and you'll be the answer to your own prayers. That's why God likes us to pray. And when we do, He gets the honor and He has the glory. Now, look at chapter 9, verses 36 and 38. Two word pictures. Verse 36, they were sheep without a shepherd, and they were a harvest without a worker. Now, that's the burden that was on the Lord's heart. The Lord is always focusing on His people. He's saying, you know, I've got sheep down there. They don't have a shepherd. I've got a harvest down there. I've got no one to harvest it. And the Lord says this, when He looked down, it says they were distressed and downcast. When you look at those words, they imply this, the look that somebody would have when they realize they've been mortally wounded. Did you ever see a look in somebody's eyes when they know they're going to die? Eva has probably seen it. I've seen it when I was in Vietnam. Somebody looks and you got that look and you try and talk them out of it. Oh, you're going to be okay. Oh, it's all right. Don't worry about it, buddy. Don't worry about it. You see that look and all of a sudden the face droops and there's a whiteness and the shock starts to set in. That's what he's saying. He looked out and the sheep were distressed and the harvest was ripe. And the Lord is moved with compassion. You know what principle I see here? The Lord knows the condition and the Lord knows what the needs are. And if we'll allow Him to speak to us through ministry and pray about those needs, He can work His work. We don't have to run around. I didn't sit in that meeting with that missionary and say, oh, you know, you're right. The mission field's going to fail. The mission field won't fail. Because there's a Lord of the harvest. That's the good news. If there was no Lord of the harvest, then there wouldn't be a harvest. We'd be running around thinking, oh, how's this going to get done? But there is a Lord, L-O-R-D, over the harvest. It will get done. You say, well, then why is there less being done in the Lord's name now than ever? Well, that's the Lord's will. Have you ever stopped and read your Bible? Everything from Adam and Eve is pure and everything's right. Then sin comes in and then it gets so evil and so wicked that down the line, all of a sudden God says the whole earth is filled with wickedness except for a few people. And they'll find grace in my eyes and boom, there's judgment. And it goes again and it goes again. We're living in wicked times. And people don't want spiritual things. And people don't want the things of the Lord. We're not going to see today what happened in Pentecost. Don't ever try that. Man, I hear that in prayer meetings sometimes. And they pray, oh Lord, give us another Pentecost. Pentecost was a fulfillment of prophecy. It was the birth of the church. And it was a one-time event never to be repeated. It won't happen again. What we need to do is what these little verses say is this. Pray. Now before we go on, I need to say something about the laborers are few. Another misconception. I have to hopefully I can help you with this one too. I mean, it's a real misconception. Here's what I used to think. The Lord stood up and He saw and He looked around and He said, like Elijah, Lord, there's no one but me. And look at all the needs. Look at all the sheep. Look at all the harvest. There's no one but me. Pray, or else we won't have anybody to harvest. That's what He means by laborers are few. That's not what He means. Let me remind you. There were scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, elders. There were tons of people out there doing the Lord's work. That's not what He's saying. The key is in the word laborer. The word means to toil. What He's saying is the same thing He said earlier when He said, many are called, but few are. But what does the word chosen mean? That's a little bit unclear too. It means the literal word is choice. Many are called, but few are really entering into the fullness. They're really choice and understanding it. The Lord Jesus looks out and He's standing in the multitudes when He's speaking. He's standing with the scribes and the Pharisees and the multitudes of all those people who were out there, quote, doing the Lord's work. There were plenty of people doing it. And He said to them this, there are few people really toiling and laboring the way I want them to. There's a lot of activity. There's a lot of people out there. There's a lot of people saying they're doing the Lord's work. But listen, in essence, the need I see is they're not people of good quality. They're not toiling to the point of exhaustion. They're not serving acceptably the way I would. So what do you think chapter 10, when He sends His 12 out, is going to be? A picture of what He means by a laborer. In other words, they're going to stand and say, who are you talking to like that? Don't you know I've been a Sadducee for so? Don't you know I've been in the temple doing this? Don't you know I've been a Pharisee? Don't you know I've been a scribe? I've been writing down the scriptures for so many years. The Lord Jesus is going to say, you want to see the marks of a true servant of mine? Do you want to know what real labors are? And so He takes His 12 as object lessons and He commissions them and He says, go out. And what I want you to do when you go out, and here's what you're going to do. And He instructs them in chapter 10, and instructing them, He's teaching us what He means by the labors He wants that are few. A lot of people out there doing the Lord's work today. A lot of people serving the Lord. But I'll tell you this, the Lord Jesus would stand and He would be compassionate again saying, the labors are few. You don't believe me. So let's look at what some of those principles are. He's looking for real shepherds. He's looking for real laborers. What are the principles He taught His disciples? What are the principles that should be true if I'm a laborer? You want to know if you're a real laborer for the Lord, if you're a real shepherd? Here's what they are. Some of them anyway. And we don't have time because we only have like 15 minutes left to go into this thing. And we might just hit a few of them, but the important ones. Number one, they're people to whom God gives authority. Chapter 10, He called, verse 1, his disciples together, all 12 of them. He gave them authority. A person who serves the Lord must first of all know that God has delegated to them authority. So that Romans tells us, so whether you're a preacher, preach it. Whether you handle the oracles of God with the power of God. Whatever you do, listen, you do it because you realize God's given you authority. The Lord Jesus says, my Father's given me all authority on earth. And then it says he sent his 12 out there and he said, even as I have the authority, now I give it to you. And you have authority. And you need to realize that. You need to go out there and hold your head up high. And the chief motivating point is that, listen, there is authority. There is authority. And the root word I tell you is this, liberty. One time I was speaking at an assembly in Asheville, North Carolina, where Lord willing will be this Sunday. And when I got done speaking, a man kind of slushed his way up in front of me. And I could tell he was about to hook up with me and say something to me about what I said. And he came up to me, and he was in his late 70s. And he looked at me and he said, you know what? I just realized something. I realize why you have a good ministry. I said, what is that? He goes, you have freedom. He said, you just get up there and start talking. You have freedom. You say things. You say things and it's liberty. And you know what? I sit there and I know it. And that's what it means by authority. The root word means liberty. It's the idea of what you're saying comes from the reality of your heart. And it strikes a chord in the other person's heart. They know it's true. And boom, right away, there's authority. One time in a Bible study in Hollywood, Florida, I had some young men come in and I didn't recognize them. We had sometimes 50 to 60 people in this home. And these two young men sat there. And boy, they would say things and I'd say, well, where in the Bible does it say that? And they'd start off with this and that and go in a circle. I said, you didn't answer my question yet. And we went around and we went around and we went around. And you know, at the end of the night, one of them just looked at me in front of everybody and said, how can you stand up there and talk so dogmatically? I said, it's the Word of God. God's given me authority. If it's the Word of God and I show you that's what it says, then that's God's Word. Why not speak with authority? It's true. You know, I wouldn't be here tonight, nor would I come here at any time and open this book in front of you if I, number one, didn't think it was God's Word. If I, number two, didn't think everything in it was true. Even the lies that are recorded are true. People really lied them. They really said those lies. In other words, I believe from the beginning to the end, it's the Word of God. I believe it's just as if He would have put His hand with a pen and wrote this book to me. I believe everything is accurate. I believe everything is true. I believe whenever there's a problem, it's in me or the way man has translated it somewhere along the line. I just believe that. And if I spend time with the Spirit of God, then I believe this. He will convey to me that that truth is real. So that when I stand up here, I don't want to stand up here and just read off, well, these 5 points and this illustration and get done and go down the back. I want it to come from my heart to your heart. I want to have learned either through life or through the scriptures or whatever way, and I want that. That's what he's talking about. God gives you authority. It's real power. It's when the Holy Spirit strums the chord of the heart and your heart vibrates it the same way. It's real and it transfers and you know it. I mean, there are some times that it happens. I mean, I can hear a guy preach, and I know this. I don't even know his face anymore. I don't even forget who it is. And all of a sudden, when it's done, it's like, I know God spoke to me. I just knew it. And sometimes when I'm studying, if something happens, I realize, oh, God just spoke to me. And it's just overwhelming. Because there's no greater privilege than that. That's authority. People who serve the Lord like these 12 realize this, that He gave me it. And that's a miracle. It really is a miracle. He revives the sheep. He gives them life. He leads them along. I tell you, it's a great thing to serve the Lord. To be a laborer for the Lord. I tell you what, it never amazes me. I can remember at the age of 10 praying when my dad hung himself. I remember sitting out under the stars that night. I remember it just as if it happened yesterday. And saying, if there's a God, I want to know you. And I want you to make my life mean something. I don't want to end up like my dad. At 40 years old, nothing to show for his life. Little did I ever know how the Lord would answer that prayer in my life years later. Don't go through life and have your life be meaningless. The only way that your life has any purpose is when you have the authority of God and the Holy Spirit can take your ministry and stroke the heart of another person, their soul and spirit, to where their life is changed and never the same. Anyway. Number two, the next thing I see is this. They believe in the miraculous power of the Lord. They trust in His sufficiency. Do you know what the greatest miracle is? That we trust the Lord to the point for His sufficiency. One of the greatest detriments I see today, and it's a terrible thing, that we take from young people who feel a burden from the Lord and take away from them their sufficiency, the sufficiency of the Lord when He calls you to provide. And we do it many different ways. We'll say, you can't go yet unless you get a year's salary. You can't go yet unless you get a third of your life insurance. You can't go unless you have tickets to get down there and back. You can't go unless you raise this. You can't go. And we have people who for years, I had a young boy years ago that was deputizing when I was up at camp. And he was going to go to the mission field. And his father was a missionary. He was raised in a mission field. He was a mission kid. And he still was doing a year's worth because he hadn't raised enough funds. And my question is, wouldn't it be a shame to do all that, miss the Lord's will, because when He called me, He wanted me to go? In other words, they're going to trust the sufficiency of the Lord. Look at verse 1. He says to them, go, and He give them power for unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal the manner of sickness and all that disease. Now, can you imagine them standing there and the Lord Jesus saying, now, boys, there's the door, go. Now, remember when I cast out demons? Now you're going to do it.
Oh, yeah, right.
Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. And remember when I cleansed the leper? Now, Jim, you're going to do it. And you know what? Remember when I healed the paralytic when he came down through the house? Now, Tim, you're going to do it. And you know what? You're going to have the authority to do this. Oh, yeah, right. Listen, they went and they realized this. Those were only words, but we trust the Lord. He is sufficient to get the job done. I'm going to do it. What he was saying is this. Every command of God and every call of God is a promise of God that He'll enable you to do it. Everyone. When he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and I look at that and I say, you know, I can't die for my wife. I can't even give up a day off. And then I realize, Lord, I can't do this. And I can either get frustrated or say, but you know what? You commanded me to do that. So with that command is the privilege and the power, just like we said before about standing in front of Lazarus' tomb. With that command, come forth, came the power. The withered arm, stretch it forth, came the power. So it is with our life. Every command, God promises the power if by faith we believe in His sufficiency. Rest in Him. Rest in His will. It's the same thing in you read in verse 7. Go preach. Who, me? Me? I'm going to preach? Verse 8, go heal the sick. Go cleanse the lepers. Go raise the dead. Who, me? You got to be kidding me. No, they believed in His sufficiency, that when He called them, He would get the job done, so they'd rest in Him. Then the next thing is this, verses 9 and 10. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, nor shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. They trusted Him for His sufficiency in supplying their daily needs. In other words, whatever you're going to need in the day, we'll take care of it. I'll provide it for you. The Lord says this, you work for me, go ahead. I mean, when hay, I know this, in Danville, when it's time to get all the hay up, now they got the big round bales, it's a lot easier. You just kind of go out there and watch him ride around his tractor, and he pokes them and carries them around. But those little square bales, and you're looking at 2,000 of them out in the field, and it's 98 degrees, and it's hot, and you're looking around. But listen, the guy that you're helping, you know, he's saying, don't worry, come labor with me, I'll take care of your needs. And, you know, he gives you lunch, and he gives you drink, and he takes care of all your needs. Well, so it is with the Lord. The Lord says, listen, just go and follow the burden. I'll take care of every one of your daily needs. They know this, that God is a God of power, that God is a God of miracles. And when God calls you, just go do it. God will provide everything. I mean, I can't tell you the way that God has provided for Betty and I over the years so wonderfully, so miraculously. We needed a car. This might sound terrible, but it's true. Her father died. He left us an insurance policy. We've used that to pay for a car. There are other times when we've had needs and people miraculously have just sent to us. There are times when we've had needs when people have just given to us. This suit I was wearing, people look at me and say, man, you must be doing well. Look at your clothes. I'm in a place preaching. A man says, you know what? I want to do something for you. Come on, I'll pick you up in the morning. I'm going to buy you a suit. Takes me to this tailor shop. I walk inside the tailor shop with this man who's a retired veterinarian. And he says, I want to buy this man a suit. He said, you're just in time. Our suits are $350 off. At home, I could have bought a suit and a half for that, or two suits for that price. So can you imagine how much it cost? And they pin the cloth on you, and they do all the designs. He says, it'll be ready in a week. We'll sew it up for you. It'll be just fit for you. And I wear it somewhere. He said, man, you must be doing good. You must have a lot of money. No, the Lord provides my needs. I need a suit. I need a pair of shoes. I need this. I need that. I mean, the Lord is so wonderful. The point is this. If you're really going to be a laborer, if you're really going to be a shepherd, and you don't trust Him for your needs, then you're missing out. You're going to miss out on some obedient act, and you're going to fail to see the Lord's hand. It's just that simple. What else? Well, look at verses 19 and 20. When they deliver you and take you up, give no thought for what you will speak, for it will be given to you in that same hour what you will speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. Wonderful verses. Listen, you know what he's saying? This is wonderful, very practical. That you, even when you are a laborer for Him, trust Him for emergencies. Think about it. He says, when all of a sudden, boom, this happens, and you're brought over here, and this is an emergency. To them, it's an emergency. God never has an emergency. It's emergency in our view. And all of a sudden, I'm brought in front of somebody. He says this, don't give any anxious thought, because at that moment, at that time, in that instant, I'm going to provide for you even the words that you're going to have to say. So guess what? We trust Him for everything. Even the things that aren't really unseen by God, they're seen by God, but they're not seen by us. The very first time I came here, and I got off the plane, and they said to me, oh, you're not only speaking every day for a week, but you have a funeral tomorrow. I said, really? My first time here, who am I preaching for? I didn't even know the person. Emergency. What am I going to do? I don't know what it is about this town. I come here and funerals, I don't know. I don't understand it. Emergencies. What are you going to do? You're going to stop doing the Lord's work? Are you going to only sit back in your comfort zone? The point is this. You always have to trust the Lord. He's always in control. Don't be anxious. Another attribute that we see about Him is this. That if we're really going to be laborers, we have to have spiritual discernment. We have to have spiritual discernment. Half of this whole chapter are warnings to look out for something. Beware when this happens. Beware when that happens. When this happens over here, do this. Fear not when this happens to you over here. In other words, we're always on the lookout. We're to have discernment. You know, it's really amazing when you go down through this portion. He says this, you know, look at chapter 7, verse 15, and then you compare it to 10:16. And in 10:16, he says this, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. But be ye wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove.